Good morning. Let's open with prayer. Father, I thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We want to lift up to you this morning the families who've lost their homes and who have had damage to their homes in the fires this week. And I pray, Father, that you would be present with them, that you would comfort them, that your grace would be manifest unto them. And I pray today that you would open our hearts to understand what you have to teach us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I have spent the last few days living through the upheaval resulting from the many fires in the area. Now, I don't live in Steiner Ranch, but our house is about a quarter mile from the entrance to Steiner Ranch, and I can see the fires by just walking a few yards down my road. Our house wasn't in danger from the fires because we were upwind from the fires. But when Steiner Ranch lost power, we lost power. The police didn't force us to evacuate our home, but the rising temperatures inside our house did. So we spent all day Monday camping out at our son's house in Anderson Mill. Now, the disruption in our lives was just a minor one, no big deal. But there are hundreds of families in Central Texas who lost their homes last week. There are hundreds of families who've lost their family photos and videos, their needlework, their homemade quilts, their collectibles, their gardens, their artwork. Hundreds of families have encountered sudden, severe losses in their lives. I also attended a funeral this week. It was a sudden, unexpected death of a man in seemingly good health, years younger than I am, a godly man, a brilliant man. He just suddenly collapsed, and he never regained consciousness. Now, we know that God is in control of these things. God is in control of our lives, but that doesn't mean that we will never suffer. God is sovereign, but that doesn't mean that we will never experience loss, even severe loss. In the first century, at the time that the book of Revelation was written, the Church of Jesus Christ was suffering a great deal. It was a time of intense persecution of the church. And although 60 years previously, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, had died on the cross, been raised from the dead, and then 40 days later, Jesus had publicly, visibly ascended into heaven. That was wonderful. That was fantastic. But how did that event 60 years before help the churches in what they were going through in 95 AD? Life was hard. Where was Jesus? Where was the comfort, the protection, the provision that God's people expected to enjoy if indeed their faith in Jesus was true? Where was Jesus? 30 years previously, Christians in Rome had seen the city of Rome, the capital city of the empire, burn uncontrollably for 5 days. Christians were falsely accused of starting the fire, and Nero began rounding up Christians and torturing them, executing them with gruesome and extreme cruelty. Christians living in Judea had endured 3 years of a ravaging civil war. Many, many were killed. Christians in Jerusalem died of starvation during the Roman siege, and those who survived experienced the total destruction of the city of Jerusalem, including leveling of the Jewish temple. There had been multiple earthquakes in that day, bringing devastation throughout the Roman province of Asia. Vesuvius had erupted, wiping out Pompeii and creating atmospheric darkness and soot and ash that had spread over a large area of the empire and lingered for a long time. Over just the past 5 years, the people had suffered from extensive famine conditions. Christians in that day were hated. They were thought to be enemies of the state. Christians in that day were victims of mob violence and plundering of their property. The current emperor in 95 AD, Domitian, had instigated intense persecution against Christians in the Roman Empire. These events, these crises were intermittent, they were scattered, but there was always a threat for Christians living in that day. Life was hard for Christians in that day, very hard. It had been very hard for decades. Where was Jesus? It was in this day of persecution and ostracism and economic hardship that the Apostle John received the vision that has been given to us as the book of Revelation. Revelation was given to comfort the struggling church in its suffering and its struggling to survive in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. Revelation was given to comfort the suffering church in its struggle against the forces of darkness and of evil. Now, before we begin our study of the book of Revelation, let's start by standing back and considering some foundational facts that we need to keep in mind as we study this book. In Revelation, we are going to see fantastic images, visions that reveal events that will occur at the end of this age. We will see images that will be descriptions of events that have not yet occurred but will occur in the future. Now, first, be aware that there are several valid approaches to interpreting this book. Whatever view that you have been taught, be aware that there are many, many Christian scholars throughout history who have held a different view. Whatever interpretation you have embraced of the events of the end times, be aware that there are many, many Christians who are just as committed to the inerrancy of Scripture as you are, who have held a different interpretation. Whatever your view of the meaning of the images in Revelation, there are many, many Christians who are just as careful and scholarly in their study as you are, who have held a different view. I urge you, do not let your conclusions regarding the interpretation of Revelation to be a cause of division between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ. There are several valid, orthodox, scholarly approaches to interpreting this book. Second, Revelation is not a coded message. Revelation is not a jigsaw puzzle. It's not a mystery novel. It wasn't written to be a coded message for us to decode. Throughout the ages, Christians have tried to associate contemporary events of their own time with particular images in Revelation. This has not been helpful. And as time has passed, these speculations have been shown to be false. Nero was not the Antichrist. Hitler was not the Antichrist. Kissinger was not the Antichrist. Saddam Hussein was not the Antichrist. I don't think Bill Gates is the Antichrist. All of this sort of speculation is not what God intended when he gave the book of Revelation to the church. Revelation is a book of hope. Revelation is a book of comfort. It was given to assure us of the sovereignty of God and the certainty of his coming kingdom. Now, finally, keep in mind that Revelation is hard. It's not easy. It's hard. It's a challenge for us. It's hard for us to understand. So approach it with humility. Revelation is a challenge for us because it assumes that the reader has a detailed knowledge of the Old Testament. In the first century, very few churches would have had access to many of the books of the New Testament. The New Testament books had been only recently written, and with the technology of that day, they were only sparsely distributed. The first century church, however, did have ready access to the Word of God in the Old Testament, and they were steeped in the Hebrew Scriptures and their Greek translation. In Revelation, there are over 500 allusions to events or concepts in the Old Testament. Revelation doesn't give explicit direct quotes from the Old Testament, but it gives allusions. And for the first century reader, these allusions would have had dramatic impact. These allusions would convey significant meaning. But as 21st century readers, we're blind to these allusions because we don't have the knowledge of the Old Testament that they had. Often we read Revelation and we just don't get it. Now let me give you an illustration from modern American culture. Suppose I wanted to write a short story about a woman named Scarlet. Now Scarlet, along with her little dog Toto and her butler named Rhett, decide to take care of a house full of children whose mother has died. Scarlet comforts the children in their grief. She takes them for walks along a yellow brick road, and she tells them that tomorrow is another day. They don't have to think about their grief today. Tomorrow, they can just think about it tomorrow. Scarlet encourages the children so that in their lives, they will be able to climb every mountain. She teaches them to keep their attentions fixed on a few of their favorite things. Somewhere, perhaps somewhere over the rainbow, Scarlet, her little dog Toto, and the butler will find happiness for the children, and the hills will be alive with the sounds of music. Now, if you grew up in America, or Western Europe, or Helen says she knows these things too, you immediately recognize the allusions to Gone with the Wind and the Wizard of Oz and the Sound of Music. But if you grew up in a distant culture, perhaps you've never seen these classic movies. And if that were the case, if you never heard of them, you would find that this short story has nothing more to say to you than the face value of the words. And so as we study the book of Revelation, we have a challenge before us to understand it rightly, to recognize the allusions to Old Testament realities. But we are going to enjoy a huge blessing as we dig deep to extract the riches that are in this book. Well, with that very long introduction, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 1. The book begins, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Jesus to show his servants what must soon take place." This book is given to us from Jesus, and it teaches about Jesus. It teaches about the ministry of Jesus both now and in the future. In verse 4 of chapter 1, we see that this document was written to be sent to seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, next week, we'll begin to look in more detail at those churches. But it's important to realize, as we see this, that this book contains information that is vital to the church back in the first century. And although this book speaks of events that are yet future, nevertheless, the encouragement from this book that was vital to the church in the first century is still vital for the church today. Jesus begins by affirming that this document is not just a message from the Apostle John, it's a message from the Godhead, from God as Trinity. Now, what is the Trinity? We believe that our God is one God, one and only one God, eternally existing in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 4 and 5. John writes this, "John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father. And from the seven spirits before his throne. That's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 11, and we understand that to refer to the Holy Spirit, the completeness of the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The revelation proceeds from our God, who is one and only God, existing eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. John then proclaims what Jesus has done for us and what he's made of us. Look at verse 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. We are to remember what God has done for us. Jesus loves us, and he's freed us from our sins by his blood. How has he freed us from our sins? His death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins. And so our sins are forgiven. If we have placed our faith in Jesus, then we are freed from the penalty of our sins. Verse 6 also proclaims what Jesus has done with us. Verse 6 says that Jesus has made us to be a kingdom and priests, to serve his God and Father. We are already a kingdom. We are already citizens of the kingdom of God. It's kind of like the French underground during World War II. In that day, the nation had become a puppet state of Hitler's Germany, and they were under the rule of Pétain. But within the boundaries of France, there was a different kingdom, a people who were still loyal to de Gaulle and who fought for liberty. It's kind of like that for us. We are already a kingdom, but there's no political boundary. There's no visible national status. Nevertheless, we look to God as our king. The fullness of the kingdom of God has not yet come, but we are citizens today of the kingdom of God. We are the kingdom of God on earth in this present age. We're also priests. We serve God. We proclaim his glory and his righteousness. We pray for the world. We have a significant role. We have a significant calling. We are priests in the kingdom of God. John then affirms that Jesus is coming again. Look at verse 7. Behold, Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, specifically those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will rejoice because of him. Wait, no, it doesn't say that. Look again. All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Jesus is coming back. Jesus will return in a dramatic way such that every eye will see him. It won't be a time of joy for the peoples of the earth because Jesus will come in judgment. Among all the peoples of the earth, there will be mourning because of his appearing. When the peoples of the earth recognize that the King of Kings has returned to set things right, to deal with injustice, to punish every evil deed, I believe that we will all mourn to see the immediate events of that day. Yes, we will be thrilled that Jesus has returned to set up his kingdom, but there will also be mourning. In Ezekiel 33:11, the sovereign Lord says, "As surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather my pleasure is when they turn from their evil ways, turn back to their God, and live." In the same way, we, as God's children, will take no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked on that day. When Jesus returns in judgment, those who rejected him, those who oppose him, those who mocked and scorned him will now see the dire consequences of their rebellion. This will be the day of judgment. Now, this event, the future return of Christ, is the theme of the book of Revelation. The theme of the book of Revelation is Christ's return to bring judgment and to establish his eternal kingdom. The theme of Revelation is the ultimate victory of Jesus over all of his enemies and the coming of his ultimate eternal kingdom. In the first century, the Church of Jesus Christ was suffering. John goes on in verse 9 to affirm that he himself had suffered in the same way that his fellow believers were suffering. John had been persecuted for the gospel. John understood the fears they were facing. At the time of his writing, John was being held in exile on the island of Patmos, a small, rocky island in the Mediterranean, not too far from the city of Ephesus. John was the last remaining apostle. All of the rest had been martyred for their faith. In verse 10, John begins to describe a glorious vision that God had given him. And this vision began with a voice. John heard a magnificent, resonant voice, a voice like a trumpet. And John turned around and saw a vision of the risen Christ. Look at what John says in verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The term one like a son of man is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, where Daniel sees a glorious, exalted, divine being who was welcomed into the presence of God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And this exalted one is given dominion over all of creation for eternity. That image from Daniel is the image we're supposed to see when John calls Jesus one like a son of man. Now look on the screen at this description from the book of Daniel. This is from Daniel 7, beginning in verse 13. Daniel said this, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." This person, this being described in Daniel, was not a mere man. He was deity. The prophecy in Daniel doesn't say that when he was given authority that all nations obeyed him. It says that all nations worshipped him. This is God in human form. This is God incarnate. This is the one John saw among the golden lampstands. Let's see more aspects of John's description. He had a golden sash around his chest, indicating that he comes as a ruler and a judge. His hair and head are white, symbolizing agelessness and wisdom. His eyes are a blazing fire. He has the penetrating gaze of an all-knowing judge. His feet are glowing bronze. That's an allusion to judgment. His feet are bronze, and those feet will carry him in his return to bring judgment. His voice, like the sound of rushing waters, recalls the description of the voice of God in Ezekiel chapter 43. From his mouth, there's a double-edged sword. This also speaks of judgment and alludes to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. His face is more brilliant than the sun, which speaks of his holiness, his purity, his perfect righteousness. Here we have the glorious one, the judge of all the earth. But where is he standing? He's standing among the lampstands. He's standing among his people. There will be a day when Jesus will return in judgment, but at present, Jesus is standing among the lampstands. Jesus is standing with his church. Today and every day, the exalted Jesus stands with his people in their suffering. Now consider John's reaction to this vision of the risen Christ. Remember, John called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. It appears that of all the disciples, John is the one who is most intimately related to Jesus. He has the most personal relationship with Jesus, his teacher. At the Last Supper, John had the place of intimacy with Jesus. John was the disciple who leaned his head back against Jesus' chest. When Jesus was dying on the cross, it was John who was given the responsibility of taking care of Jesus' mother. John hadn't seen Jesus since the ascension. John hadn't seen Jesus for 60 years. Now, you would think that when John saw Jesus, he would run to embrace him, to weep with joy, with his arms wrapped around him, but that's not what happened. John saw Jesus in his glory as God incarnate, and look what happened in verse 17. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." John was undone. John came face to face with the King of Kings, the Judge of the universe, and John was so terrified that he lost consciousness and fell down at his feet. But Jesus touched John and said, "Don't be afraid." And then Jesus said, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades." Jesus said, "I am the first and the last." Now, in Isaiah 44, verse 6, God said, "I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." So for Jesus to say, "I am the first and the last," is to declare that he, Jesus, is God incarnate. Jesus said, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." Jesus is eternal. Jesus is alive, and yet he died to pay the penalty for our sins. The church didn't imagine his resurrection. They didn't imagine his ascension. Jesus is alive forever and ever. And Jesus isn't absent. He is near. Jesus stands with his people in their suffering. Jesus said, "I hold the keys to death and Hades." To hold the keys is to have authority. If I have the keys to my house, that demonstrates that I have ownership of the house. With my keys, I can determine who may go in and who must stay out. With my keys, I have access to the interior, access to the contents. Now, Hades is the place of the dead. Since Jesus conquered death in his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus holds the keys. Jesus can determine who will enter death and when that will happen. Jesus has power over death and the grave. Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. Jesus then instructed John to write this revelation of Jesus and to deliver it to the seven churches. And Jesus also explained two of the elements that John had observed in his vision. Jesus explained that the stars in his right hand represent the angels, or the messengers, or the leaders of the seven churches that would receive the revelation. The seven golden lampstands represent the churches. Jesus is among the lampstands. Jesus stands with his people in their suffering. That is such comforting assurance to us as we live our lives in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus stands with his people in their suffering. Jesus stands with you in the suffering that you encounter as you live your lives before him. Let's close in prayer. Well, Father, I praise you that you are indeed sovereign, that you are with us, that you love us, that you have sent your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, that you look forward to a day when the kingdom of God will be established with Jesus on the throne to reign in righteousness forever. We thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.